Live from the Pathway Studios in Johnston proper, you are Live from the Path.
Listening to Live from the Path. We're coming to you from the Pathway Studios here in Johnston proper.
Is there an opposite of Johnston proper?
No.
No. Okay.
Nope.
I was trying to think if there's like a Johnston.
Johnston Rural
rougher.
Collective.
Rural Collective. Hey, you want to know something crazy?
Yes, I do.
I think my mom met Muhammad Ali once.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Under what circumstances?
I think they were at an airport together.
Huh.
Not like they were flying together, but I think a story has come about in my family recently that my mother was at an airport with her friend, and they were at a layover. I don't know, maybe Chicago. It sounds like the only place my mom would have gone to when she was maybe 20. And Muhammad Ali was there.
Yep.
And she like went up with her friend to say hi and say, oh my gosh, it's nice. This would have been the 80s, so like big deal. And there's a continued story that I don't know if I can trust or not, that they ended up having dinner together. I don't know if it's true or not.
I'm not going to trust it.
I'm not going to trust it either, but there is a chance, a very slim chance, that my mother had a shared meal with Muhammad Ali.
in the airport?
In the airport, yeah. Like, they didn't, like, meet up afterwards and go to a... Right, yeah. Like, they didn't, like, hey, let's go to Benihana together, and Muhammad was like, I got this. Like, float like butterfly, sting like a bee, pay for dinner for you and me. It was... they had dinner together at an airport.
I'm not going to believe this.
Okay. I don't know if I believe it or not, but it just came about from conversations with my family recently that might have happened.
But if anyone knew it, your mom would do it. She
agreed.
She would. Yeah, maybe I'm starting to believe it.
Yeah, she was tenacious. She would have been like, "Hey, Mr. Ali, my name is Penny. It's nice to meet you. What are you doing for dinner in this airport that we're in right now?"
And she would have pulled out a can of hairspray.
True. And she would have like aqua netted herself into a whole perm. It would have been great. And so I choose to believe that my mother had a dinner date with Muhammad Ali.
Is that the closest touch you have with greatness, Buva? Or like, have you met?
The closest touch I have with greatness is a fantastic way to put that.
Have you met a celebrity? Or
I have met multiple celebrities. Yes.
What's the one I would recognize? Clint Eastwood?
No, I had lunch with Andrew Zimmern from Bizarre Foods.
Oh yeah, let's go with above a C list.
That's rude. He's Travel Channel. I had a drink with the lead singer of the band Jackal, the guy who used to own the giant Sturgis bar that like they did like the Full Throttle Saloon, I think is what it used to be called.
No, the other way, like the way the alphabet goes is the A B is better.
I understand what you're saying. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah. I didn't have dinner with Muddy Waters. If that's what you're looking for right now, that's not what happened. I'm trying to think of your old self and what you might consider a B or A lister,
like Bob Saget.
I'm sorry, Bob Saget is your A or B lister.
He's certainly a step above Andrew Zimmern.
Hey, Andrew Zimmern was not a great guy.
Oh,
yeah, I'm willing to say like that
was,
on the radio.
He was
show.
Rude.
I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to say that he probably had been away from home for a long time and was either shooting for multiple days in a row or whatever. There was just an interaction that I wished would have gone one way, and it did not. And I was not impressed by the situation. Huh. But knowing that celebrities are human beings and are way too often deified, he probably was just having a rough day.
Okay.
I hung out with Farrah Fawcett for a while once.
Really?
For a while once is very descriptive.
Hold on, CDEF lister.
you forget yourself.
Dan, share your A-list story.
Well, I mean, I had the poster.
I knew that was what you were going to say. Gosh.
Dan,
Ben's I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt.
Dreams
you tell
are very real, and you wake up and you don't know if it was real or not.
I defended you, Dan.
He did. And you're just a typical dude in the 70s yes. saying that you had a poster of Farrah Fawcett and had a dream.
I thought
of
I was Farrah the Fawcett. Only one who had that poster.
Oh, of course, yeah. Not every dude in your school had that same poster, I'm sure.
I had a wall of mirrors, that little square, 12-inch square mirrors.
I'm with terrified of
blue
this.
Design. It was all over the wall, so it was a big wall of mirrors and a big aquarium. And then I had my Farrah Fawcett poster on the other side.
How old were you in this scenario?
Junior high. I don't know.
That seems right.
Wow.
That seemed right.
You were in junior high when Farrah Fawcett was still doing posters?
Well, I mean, the poster could have been, was it brand new when it came out, Dan?
I can't answer that.
Hot off the nipple?
Interesting.
Single mom, I probably got it, like, you know, a few years later at a garage sale, but I don't know.
Okay, A-lister, what's yours?
No, I don't have any. I don't know the famous people.
You've never touched greatness? Is that what you're saying?
No.
Creeper?
Let me see here. No.
Did you ever have dinner with Muhammad Ali in an airport?
No.
Then you mean nothing to me.
Oh, I think that's fair.
All right. I said hello to some famous politician at the Chicago airport, and he looked at me like, don't talk to me.
In the Windy City, you met a politician?
Yeah, hard to believe. From Iowa. I can't think of his name, but that's okay.
Chuck Grassley.
No, I know him. I actually have met him. I gave him one of my books. I did a press conference for him once.
You gave one of your books to Chuck Grassley?
I said, hey, this isn't like...
Dan, that's a better story than your Farrah Fawcett dream.
I said, this isn't like a bribe, is it? I mean, can you take this? Just a little Iowa story.
You're
an Iowa
book.
Guy. He goes, no, I'll take that. It's okay. Yeah, I'm sure he threw it away.
I'm going to write a book and then give it to a politician now. That's the epitome of greatness.
Okay. You're listening to Life from the Path. If you've had a run-in with greatness that beats, so far you need to beat Andrew Zimmern. That's the one to beat.
Okay, you're making it seem like it's not that cool. I was super pumped about that.
No, I understand.
I understand that you found it fun.
Yeah, no, my brother rode bicycles with William Shatner.
Okay, that beats it.
Okay, that's that real. Totally
like
beats
for
it.
Miles.
Yeah, I
mean, they used to have some Des Moines
is it Ragbri or something.
No, like some Des Moines bike ride thing
with William Shatner.
And William Shatner came.
Was he here because his character from Star Trek is from Iowa?
Maybe so. Oh, yeah. I don't know. I was younger. He was telling about that. He was quite in shape, evidently. My brother was the only guy who could stay up with him.
Wow. That's kind of. I was going to say Shatner, Captain Kirk was from Lamoni?
No, it's not. It's another step of unrecognizable town below that.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Riverside.
So, hit us up with a text or a call on the Live from the Path complaint line, 515-517-0085. Can you beat William Shatner on a bicycle? For celebrity interactions, I'm curious. I would like to know. But so far, the bracket for Andrew Zimmern has already been okay. Yeah. Riverside
Sorry.
Makes sense.
Sorry.
Okay. We got a couple quick articles on the show, and we'll do some advice. And we're gonna. I like how we the show seems like a hostage negotiation. Like you've happened upon it, and we're holding you here. And so I like to think about, we'll do a couple of things, do some advice, and get you out of here.
We're not going
to
hold you for too long.
You want to get onto the buffet or whatever it is that you're doing. So interestingly, there was an article, this is from the Christian Post, megachurch pastor details common misconceptions about the Holy Spirit.
Oh, boy.
Okay. Buva, any predictions out of one of these, what they might be?
The Holy Spirit allows me to do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and therefore I am able to do any physical lift or any physical thing I need to do.
Okay. Is that the verse quote too?
What? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens
me? Yeah, but that's not they didn't blame the Holy Spirit for that. They blamed Jesus.
No, I was being dumb.
No, I agree with that.
So the megachurch pastor is telling you these are things the Holy Spirit does not do?
No. He has his common misconceptions.
Okay, so let's hear what the people say and what the megachurch pastor has set straight for.
Okay, here he goes. This is from Benny Tate. Holy cats, those are some Joe Biden teeth. That is the whitest man I've ever come across. He's two buttons down on a white polo, wearing a bright blue blazer. He's got a set of Joe Bidens on him, grinning from ear to ear. That's probably his real hair. But he has not seen he's not seen the sun in a decade for sure.
Some real vitamin D deficiency.
He says anyway. He wrote a book and he says people misunderstand the Holy Spirit in many different ways. Let's see if we agree. Sure. Tate told the Christian Post that Holy Spirit is often misunderstood because Christians either overemphasize the Holy Spirit in extreme and unbiblical ways or disregard the Holy Spirit out of fear or ignorance about its importance. Okay,
I'm with him so far.
Okay, so good, Joe. A common misconception people have is that when Christians often think of the Holy Spirit, many times they think of the Holy Ghost.
What?
What?
As in, like, those are two separate things?
I don't know. That's weird. He says, and that seems mystic. That maybe even seems spooky.
Just sounds King James.
Yeah. Does he really think that it's prevalent? When people hear Holy Spirit, they're like, I know you really mean the Holy Ghost. The spooky, creepy Holy Ghost. Like, I mean, I get that it might be a barrier, but I'm not sure that people just, that's where they,
right.
That's where they reach. Like, they don't, like, if you say Holy Ghost, you generally require an interpretation to go, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and then say more about it. But if someone says Holy Spirit, I don't know that most people are going, he definitely means the Holy Ghost.
Are there, like, some churches that really emphasize Holy Ghost over Holy Spirit?
Maybe KJV.
Yeah,
maybe.
I've heard.
I wonder if it's
the, yeah.
Or okay. I mean, Holy Ghost is
generation thing.
It's in society.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
He says that seems mystic. That may even seem spooky. That may seem weird. I think many times when people think of spirit, they think of an energy. They think of enthusiasm, and they fail to realize that he is a person. Okay. Fair enough. The Holy Spirit is a person who has a mind, who has will. Well, that's not really a person. This
an
is
an entity.
Yeah.
Not
okay.
Really an energy.
Yeah. He says people think an energy.
Yeah.
They think an enthusiasm, like a ball of inertia. Yes, I don't know.
My spirit energy and the Holy Spirit.
Here's the thing. I understand why this is hard.
Of ectoplasm.
We don't exist in this way. And even the concepts that we have of like soul and spirit don't quite describe the Holy Spirit
right.
In the same way. And so like it's a fundamentally different being while also being God at the same time. So I get that there's a bunch of stuff that is kind of difficult to sort out. And I often – this is how we would generally describe the book of Revelation as well, is that sometimes we look at the language and we try to – we read John as if he's often talking about physical, tangible things. But like if I'm to believe that he was into the heavenlies and got to see all the stuff, you have to know that the English language is failing him, or the Greek language at the time is failing him. Like we just don't quite have – the words.
Yeah, he can't even describe the throne room in words that we would understand.
Right. He's referring to like sometimes we're talking like primarily the script. Think of the throne is jewels, right? Jasper,
yeah,
and carnelian.
Jasper, carnelian. Yeah.
Right. Is it really like made out of a giant carnelian? It's not. In fact, we're not even quite sure what a carnelian is.
I was going to say I thought that one was still kind of the rulings out on it. Still,
it's debatable, right? But like if you think of it, he's given the majesty of it as a bunch of jewels,
right?
Like you're getting a concept. Without the words aren't literal because we don't want it to be literal. It's because he's trying to describe something that our words probably can't contain.
Yeah, the sea stood in front of it.
How do you describe something of
like glass
wealth worth beyond your imagination?
Yes, right.
You know, it's these gems.
Right.
Yeah.
You're relating it to something
splendor and invaluable and all these different things.
So yeah, so it makes sense that the Holy Spirit is kind of difficult. Like I think that's fine.
Yeah.
He says, it wasn't until he entered his 40s that he was able to get to know the Holy Spirit intimately. For many years, he battled with how to approach teaching and studying on the topic. The pastor believes many churches don't realize how ignorant Christians are regarding their understanding of the Holy Spirit. Says, in my own life, I had been taught misconceptions. I had been taught things about the Holy Spirit that were just not true, blah, 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 blah. This is a great lead-up. Let's get to the points here, Chuck. I think when it comes to the Holy Spirit, nope, you already said that. On the other end of things, I think many people suffer from indulgence. They have heard things about the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. Tate said he'll never forget the day he came into the Holy Spirit as someone he could be in intimate relationship with, saying he could not do ministry on adrenaline, but instead he can only do it through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay.
A list?
Yeah, I think many times we're seeking something rather than seeking somebody. There are fruits of the Spirit. There are gifts of the Spirit. I don't think we should seek the fruit. I don't think we should seek gifts, even though they're good. I think we simply seek the Holy Spirit, and a byproduct of that is having the gifts or having the fruit of the Spirit in our lives.
Okay.
What do you think of that?
Yeah.
Can't disagree with it. I mean, it's a...
Right. Like, I'm not trying to find myself in a place where I, like, have the gift of tongues, and I'm seeking after that, or the gift of, like... What is it? Discerning of spiritual or false spirits and all those different things. I can't remember the gifts of the Spirit. But I would say that those things are an outpouring of having the Spirit in your heart and like within you. And the fruits of the Spirit are the way to see that you are connected. And like that is what the people who are inhabited by the Spirit exist and live like. And so, yeah, I think that's fair that you're not specifically seeking out gifts or fruits. You're seeking out a closeness to your God, in which we have a blessing that is the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
I think it's like you pursue a marriage, right? And with marriage comes a lot of things, companionship, mm-hmm. and all these different little things that happen. Well, hopefully you're not really pursuing those little things as much as you're pursuing that person.
Right.
Is that kind of what he's saying? Kind of like,
yeah.
You get the big bucket that comes with pursuing.
Yeah, those are perks of the relationship.
Yeah, yeah. It just kind of goes with it.
Yeah. And I get the reach for because like the fruits are seem tangible. You can look at your life, you can look at someone else's life and go, okay, I see that, I see this.
Right, yep.
Pursuing a relationship with this spirity, ghosty, non-energy, not quite soul type of situation. I get it. Uh-huh. But it's the same, but it is literally the same thing as talking about having a relationship with an eternal God. Like it's a being
right.
Wholly unlike you, of which you carry his image and attributes to a certain mm-hmm. extent into the world. And so so we tend to reach for the tangible. It's the thing that also tends to make us legalistic, is because it's shy of just living in a loving relationship with God and giving him your whole, you know, mind, heart, spirit, or whatever. And it's we tend to reach for measures because it's hard to feel or find some level of validation
right.
in the relationship itself. And so we look for measures, which you would do in a human relationship too.
Yes.
Like if you like, hey, do you have a good relationship with your spouse? I mean, you try to measure some level of tangible things in addition to how does it feel?
There's an evaluation there.
Yeah. So I understand kind of why we end up in this.
I get a little weirded out and I've used it myself. So, but when you talk about an intimate relationship
mm-hmm.
with the spirit, because then your mind goes like, well, what does that even look like?
Right.
I mean, and I'm not even talking like a physical intimacy. I mean, just like, what is an intimate relationship with a being you've never seen?
Right.
Right.
I mean,
right.
Define that. And I've tried to like figure out my own self, my own way of communicating. How do I communicate the relationship with God? Because there's so many things packed into that: the sovereignty, the awe, the mm-hmm. the reverence, the love, the
fear.
You know. Ah, yeah.
It's the weird. It's no other place do you have this dichotomy of you have a perception of being able to have a close relationship with a being who like you have no right to be able to have a close relationship with.
Yeah.
Right.
And who like we were given the impression obviously could have close relationships with all the people.
Right.
And so like it is there's no earthly comparison.
Yeah.
Right. To it.
It's like I talk with him all day.
Right.
But I don't know how to describe that.
Yeah, right.
Right. Like an earthly king example would fail because you could talk to the king all day if you wanted to out into the air, and he would A, not hear it, and B, probably not care. He couldn't possibly keep up with the relationship with you. You do not really have any level of intimacy. You're just talking at him. Of which we would go, hey, you shouldn't just do that with God. But like that requires God's responding back to it, of which you have no control over, and of which, again, is a human concept of which we can't replicate anywhere else. And so it's just beyond the human mind. It's beyond the human example. And so, mm-hmm. again, I think you should be – maybe one of my encouragements here is to be patient with yourself, where you're like, I'm not sure how this works. I'm not sure you should. Like how much of these ideas of interacting with God should you – fully understand.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's normal. I think it is a thing to continue to pursue. I think the sanctification process, not only in just its reflection of how you live your life, but like how many things crack through the veil.
Yeah.
How often you're seeing God work and move. Yep. You're hearing his voice. You're recognizing the way that he's putting or shaping things around you. And again, it doesn't mean you're holy, not holy by measure of how often that's happening. But like, I do think some of the things that are harder for humans to perceive, given just how you live your lives here, like you've already started your eternity, and eternity continues to crack through. And I think that's right.
Mm-hmm.
And you should continue to pursue that, because you're obviously that eternity gets you closer and closer into this relationship with God. But don't be surprised if the words fail you, if your experience is not the same as everybody else's, if it doesn't happen by some sort of like logical stair tread walk up. I just don't – it's probably not like that.
Yep.
And it's probably wrong to presume that it can be prescribed in that way.
Yep.
Tate believe he says, I think we can get caught up many times. I think sometimes people get caught up with the sensational and they miss the significance. Oswald Chambers once said, the Holy Spirit is the first practical power we come to experience, but he's the last power that we come to understand in the Christian life. I think that sounds right to me, too.
Yeah.
Dave believes it is imperative that Christians come to understand the Holy Spirit to maximize what their life ought to be for God, and that it is impossible to experience the fullness of God's power without the belief in the Holy Spirit. Well, that makes sense. Like, that's essentially what Jesus is saying.
Yes, exactly.
If we can't do what he does without the presence of God as the helper in those things, then obviously I cannot live within the fullness of God, A, yep. under my own steam, mm-hmm. and B, frankly, without him not only just doing powerful things, but like making sure you're taking it in right and well and seeing him in those types of things. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. It's common for new believers to misunderstand who the Holy Spirit is, and more seasoned Christians need to work to combat these misconceptions. Okay, I mean, get to them, brother.
Yeah. Are we not going through the misconceptions
yet? I don't. Actually, maybe there's not a list. I just presume there was a list. Okay, here we go. He said, some churches have played a part in the perpetuation of false theologies relating to the Holy Spirit. He said, one example is when congregants in a church believe that they have a prophetic gift to speak future prophecies for other congregants. Not every Christian has been gifted every spiritual gift, Tate noted, referencing 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. I agree with that. As a matter of fact, right. I had a pastor acquaintance of mine just randomly ran into me at a Starbucks. And he had asked me, he's like, someone claims to have been given a prophetic word and wants to speak it to the congregation. He's like, I'm not sure what to do. I'm not sure what to do about it.
No.
Which is – so one of the things we talked through was if I were in some of the early church situations that I'm presented in Scripture, this feels like a yeah.
Right.
At least more likely a yes.
Yeah.
Right?
But how else would they get the written – they didn't have the written word.
Right. Right.
So God's got to somehow communicate to his church. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. In the modern times, like the part of our discussion was, is like, do I believe God has to have stopped doing things? I think a prophecy for like everybody, like he's not adding to Scripture here. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't use people to speak to individual lives, circumstances, communities, for
right.
sure. And so this could be fine. However, given how often this appears to have been misused, or misrepresented, people believe – like they really just want to say something. And they're acting
right.
like because they had an idea, it must have been with the Lord. And so the distinction between the God's voice and your conscience should be super clear. And if it isn't,
right.
you should probably not speak. But like that was the thing we were kind of talking through is like you don't want to – you don't ever want to be a person who silences the active work of the Spirit through people in gifts that the Scriptures have laid out that God could be using today, but your caution is also warranted.
Yeah, right.
And so it is but to the extent – I think where we ended up was to the extent that God wants to use this person to speak to your congregation in this way – God will understand that you're asking him to provide some sort of validation. So pray on it. Like pray fervently and say, God, I just – you know I'm trying to protect the right thing here, but I don't want to be in the way of your goodness. So can you help me? Show me something. Make my spirit have peace about it, whatever it is, so that I either feel good about this or I feel like it should be stopped. Because like the same God's not going to suppress that and go, good luck. I hope you don't screw it up. Like,
right.
I don't believe that about God. And so I think that was the course of action we ended up on.
Yeah, I think that's reasonable. There's people that I've interacted with that like you can tell that like the thing that they have to say, it's never like a grandiose like, hey, I have to say things that the Lord wanted me to say and I need to do it in front of this entire congregation and stuff like that. It's weird conversations where they're like, hey, I need to pull you inside because like mm-hmm. just a heads up, like I've been praying recently and the Holy Spirit has just been putting, you know, a random country on my heart. Does that mean anything to you? Like, is that hitting you at all? Like I have friends that like they're going on years long trips to like different parts of the world because they've been praying about something for years. And then strangers who know nothing about this are coming up to them and going, hey, by the way, Egypt. Like, Egypt is where you're going. And they're like, you could not have possibly known that. They're like, yeah, I know. But, like, the Lord is telling me you need to be preparing yourself to be living in Egypt now. That's exactly what's happening. And it's like, okay, that's weird, but, like, it's never been like, okay, the Lord, I'm prophesying the word of the Lord, and I need 3,000 people to hear it while I stand on the stage and talk about it. And I'm not saying that'll never happen or that never works. Like you said, Ben, there's ways to vet that out and ask for God to like allow that to be comfortable in your heart or in your spirit or whatever. But like,
yep.
Yeah, it's just, it's more often like, hey, I know you're teaching people and the Holy Spirit has told me that you're not reading your Bible. You need to figure that out now. It's like, oh crap. Okay.
Yeah. Right.
I got pointed out by the Holy Spirit.
And there was another, the second example, which I think is a common one for consideration. He said he warned about speaking in tongues in a false manner by congregants who want attention to be on themselves and not on God. He said those congregants are often not truly rooted in biblical motives. I think that's also true. So much of that. Again, I think there's a legit. I don't have any reason to think that this is not still happening.
Right.
But like so many of the expressions are counter to the way that Paul even describes it.
Yep.
That like. I don't understand actually how people are reconciling that. They're often pointing it to something for themselves. And it's not doesn't often seem to be serving the same function, right? Like if it's not understood, Paul goes, "Don't do it." It seems to be that the Spirit used this both for like multitudes, basically the reversing of the Babel,
right?
Where one message gets to multiple people regardless of the language, because God can
Pentecost.
Do that. Or Paul describes it mostly as a personal gift,
right.
Of which God is interacting with him, and so most. Most expressions that I've seen, I've been a part of or witnessed, are like mass places. People are standing up in the middle of like a specific prayer time. And like, I have no idea what they're saying.
Right.
And it seems to be the very thing that Paul was up against and had warned against. And so, again, I don't throw out baby with the bathwater. I get why some of these are like difficult. In what place or what way should we think about these gifts? I'm not willing to say that God can't continue to do what he wants to do here, but it should actually align with the way the scriptures are talking about them, the evidence of the Spirit acting in these ways, and a lot of times our expressions do not.
And like there's maybe it's a misunderstanding on my part, and you guys are, you know, obviously welcome to correct me, but like is there not like almost companion gifts that come along with these ones that would need a discernment along with them, like a discernment of prophecy or false prophets, like a discernment of like an interpreter for someone speaking in tongues. Like it almost seems like if God's going to send this thing and it's meant to be prophetic or it's meant to be enriching for his community, he's going to send also gifts to people that can then make certain that it does exactly that. It enriches the community, or it is prophetic for them, or it means something, because God's not just going to drop a message that means nothing for no reason. And like people can pervert that very easily, and so of course God's going to protect that.
Yeah, I actually think that's an excellent point, because two things are true. One, he's a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. You know what I'm saying? So like he's not trying to like drop these like I hope you figure it out type of stuff. And so yes, if something requires interpretation, he's going to provide it. Just like I have whole confidence that God would help that pastor associate like figure out whether he should allow someone to speak or not speak. But I think it also like in the same line, like it would be odd what you would have to believe about God's character,
right?
To think that he would like drop things that are like you got to be Sherlock Holmes about it,
right? Intentionally cryptic from the perspective of oh, this is going to be a doozy for them,
right? Now, I do find that oftentimes, and the experience that I've had or that I've known people that have had with the way the Holy Spirit works is like you're not probably getting like a paragraph of stuff. And so, like for an example, we were contemplating, my wife and I, on deciding to help in a situation where. There was a young couple, and there had been some drug use, and basically, and one of the lady was pregnant, and she was going to give birth, and the child was likely to be taken away because of the drug use or whatever.
Yeah.
And so, after the baby was born, they said, "Look, if they could find a place to kind of start to recover and a safe place to raise the baby for a little bit, then they can find some kind of rehab facilities." And we're like, I'm not sure if this makes sense to do. And obviously, like, we've got young children in the house and taking on the responsibility for a baby, especially when folks are coming off using, like, it would be a commitment of sorts. And so we were praying through it, and my wife distinctly heard, like, love her. Like, that was the response. She felt like she heard very clearly from God was to love her. Now, that could apply to the mother.
Yeah.
It could have applied to the daughter. It could apply to both. I get it. So, like, but that is not unambiguous in, like, our option was obviously we were saying yes. We were saying yes to – and we did to this particular situation. But can God do multiple layers with the things that he says? Of course. But, like, if we were just not praying on anything and all of a sudden my wife is just – praying normal daily stuff, and here's the phrase "love her," then I expect one of two things. Like, then I expect that God is going to provide further context as to what that means, and it may not be that day. It may show up six months or 6 years or 20 years down the road, and something else clicks, and now God goes, yes, I seeded something because I wanted you to know I was listening, and I have something for you, but it's a not yet. And you may not know what that is. And so to trust that God is not going to go, hey, I hope you figure that out, because you might suck if you don't. Like, what? He's a good father. He doesn't do that, just like I wouldn't do that.
Yep.
To my kids, and he's better than me significantly. And so I think that some of the – as we think about people who have what feel like super ambiguous situations or things where like people are like confused by it.
Yep.
Either it's a timing thing or it's not coming from the Spirit, because I do not believe God's character would have him just drop confusion, especially who's it most likely to confuse is people who want to serve him.
Right, exactly.
Of people who desperately will hear a word and go, I want to go do
ones
that
ones that will
thing.
Take action on it.
And who are like itching, like, I just want to know what to do with this. Like, why he wouldn't do it? I'm not buying it. And so, like, states of confusion, you don't just get to drop confusion bombs and go, well, God used me in this way. It just doesn't make sense with his character.
Right.
He said, many churches in America, this is the other side, are one extreme or another extreme. They're almost a cemetery. That is to say, they're dead. They're lifeless. There's no life there. That's what lifeless means. Or on the other end, there are churches that are almost an insane asylum. Things are going on that are so in the name of the Spirit, there's no biblical base for it. He said, a church should have an equilibrium of the workings of the Spirit of truth and the gifts of the Spirit, Tate said, adding that they should avoid any extremes of either the absence of the Holy Spirit or people falsely claiming they are operating in the Spirit and leading others astray. Now, here's my caution, is that the active work of the Holy Spirit, I feel like, can seem extreme.
That's what I was just about to
say. You know what I'm saying?
It could be very crazy.
It feels like it really – it could – But I think it goes down to, are you trying to force a measure? Like, if some sort of wildness isn't happening, if the Holy Spirit doesn't go, hey, set fire to a pew in the parking lot so I can bring a man to you, if that kind of thing's not happening, you're like, well, it should be. Like, that's a problem.
Yeah.
But you should be prepared for just about anything to come from the direction of the Spirit, presuming it aligns with the character of God, is the type of thing that would otherwise either serve him, serve other people.
Yeah.
I know what he's warning against. I think the other caution is that, like, in a search to try to hold on to fight against the extremes of how people are reacting, I think you've got to be careful that you don't otherwise handcuff what could be the overturning of the world type of work that the Holy Spirit does. That would be the old, like, that's actually the biblical medium there. And I'd be cautious that you don't overly handcuff it.
Right.
Dan, were you going to say something?
Well, I was just thinking of all the awesome videos out there of people suddenly hopping around and barking like dogs and you know running around in circles and in auditorium and in their worship spaces and I think that's probably not the Holy Spirit. That's probably more of a culture of frenzied activity, but you feel spiritual.
Right. That's true.
Because you're getting affirmation. Oh, the Spirit really moved in you today.
I can see it.
Old Donnie's dancing today.
It is funny. That there's not been a string of Pentecostal workout videos, like exercise types of things. You know what I'm talking about, Booba?
Yeah.
Yes, I know what you're talking about.
I mean.
Sweet Moses. Doing crunches because the pastor threw a spirit bomb at you.
We call this the Holy Roller.
Oh, gosh. I will be honest, though. I love watching those videos. I hate them at the same time. But like,
put on your pants for going to church.
I love when I see like the pastor that like uses his sports coat to like mow down like a group of his the congregation and like he'll spin it around and then and then like 12 people will get knocked over onto their butts and they're like, oh man, we really got hit by the Spirit from Pastor John today. It's like, what is wrong with you?
Have you guys seen the guy who does clips called the Holy Nope?
Oh, I love it.
He's great.
Holy one of my Nope. favorites.
Yeah, he's pretty. Yeah, you should check it out. Okay. Like, just search him on the Facebook
got my Bible,
whatever you look at nowadays, or have your wife do it.
I mean, I can still Google.
Okay,
I'm sure it'll come up.
He's anyway, like it tends to be examples of like outrageous behavior, like coats and dancing, and like just weird things that people are saying that don't make any valid sense at all. There's been a couple times where I felt actually like he might be handcuffing the Spirit just a hair. However, but most of them, you're like, yes, that is an obvious excess. Yeah. I'm glad he's pointing them out. Yes.
I've just seen the televangelist stuff where the guy's like sitting there speaking in tongues because he's trying to get more money, and he was saying like, "Oh, Babaconda, oh, Babaconda,
I need a Yamaha."
And there was
a Chevy, but I should have bought a Kia.
He's doing. There's a number of clips on there where like people are obviously supposed to like fall down or react.
And they don't?
And they don't.
Yes.
You can tell there's like the look in there. Oh, yeah, shoot. I was supposed to.
Jeff, fall down.
Okay. I believe when you have a balance of the word of God and the spirit of God, people will blow up and people will dry up. But the people will also grow up. Okay.
Blow up, dry up, or grow up. Super three
sermon outline.
Yeah, that's the plan of God. The plan of God is his spirit and truth.
Dan, that's your challenge. Make a sermon about that.
Let's see.
First Kings 20.
He said, Christians should always check their motives before using any gift given by the Holy Spirit. Take note of it, because sometimes the enemy can mislead people to believe they have a spiritual gift they don't actually have. That's totally true.
Yeah. Absolutely.
For every true thing in the word of God, Satan has a counter. And it's true. That always stuck with me. What was the example? With the Darnell, where the weeds and the wheats are growing up. And it was Satan cannot – he doesn't destroy the wheats because he can't. All he can try to do is poison something good that God has created. Like part
and
of the
they
image,
look very similar.
Yes, yeah. So yeah, that's part of the image is that like he can't just he can try to corrupt something that is good, but he can't actually make something that God said is good not good.
Yeah.
And that example always stuck with me. In that I was every time that you see something where you're like, yes, this would be good and righteous to serve the God and serve people in this type of way, like. There will often be the presence of some a desire or attempt to taint it. And so, like, example is for every legitimate homeless dude out there who, like, is not – he can't do anything but beg. I think about the people at the Gate Beautiful and, like people whose friends would carry them out there because, like, it was legitimate. They didn't – this was the only thing they could do.
Right.
And they were doing something. For every one of those guys, there might be 10 guys who are charlatans, who are, like, trying – you know, representing themselves as worse off than they are or whatever. And, like, if you get out of the business of helping people who are in that situation – you may be trying to punish the 10, but the one guy who actually had no other option, he's desperate and trying to do whatever he can for him and his family. He also gets hit in that scenario. And so like, we can't be that, it's not that binary. Like we have to try to recognize when people are trying to poison something, when Satan's trying to poison something, it's because there's some goodness that God might be going after in that same area. And so we can rarely wash our hands of it and go, I no longer give money to nonprofits because I'm worried about blah, blah, blah. That might be a right caution, friend, but you can't get out of the business. And so you either have to accept the risk or do some digging, but we can't bail. And I the same thing when interacting with people who need help, people who can be that where scams can exist, it's only because people have legitimate needs and the scam plays on emotions, but it plays on your emotions because there may be a legitimate need there. Yeah. So – anyway, like the things stick with me that anytime I get real cautious, I'm like, I'm not going to be taken advantage of. One of the things I need to look for is like, okay, how would I sort this out? Because it's not acceptable to bail just because he's planting Darnell in the field.
Yeah, mimicry is effective. What?
That's a bumper sticker for sure. Mimicry is is effective.
Flip it around. If Ben would have said that, it would have been just fine.
I wouldn't say it.
Yes, you would.
No, I would not.
I have known you for 20 years. That is something you would say.
No, I don't think so.
Well, I'm a mimicry.
You would say that because mimicry is effective. he would say, I can promise this. If something is truly of God, I believe the child of God will know it's of God. I just believe that if it's not of God, I believe the child of God would be able to know that too.
There was eight of gods in that sentence.
Yeah. Okay. This is the end of the article. Do they want me to buy the book? Is that the deal? Like we don't
of course
get.
It is.
I don't get. Usually, people are at least willing to give away 2 or 3 points of like common mis. I mean, suppose we kind of got them, but like
they were. You were looking for a clean list, like most media is nowadays.
I mean, kind of. I would okay. I'm okay with the paragraph format, but like he didn't even get to like. Here's a common misconception. Here's another one. Like something that at least allows me to
just
get
higher topic. Yeah.
Okay. Anyway.
Mimicry is effective.
I don't know. That's true. Anyway, this guy, if you're interested in his book, Unlimited, Experiencing the Fullness of God's Power in Your Life by Benny Tate.
No, I'm all right.
Courtesy of Benny Tate. Is that right?
Of Benny Tate?
That's a picture. This Joe Biden picture of him has said he provided it himself. That means he looked at it and went, yeah. Yeah, that's
oh, boy.
Right. I mean, I suppose you would.
He's milky white.
Yeah. Okay. Here we go. Actually, there was a similar article. What are we doing on time here?
It's 10:22.
Oh, for heaven's sakes. I'm not reading this. There was another, I thought this was interesting in comparison because there was an article from CrossMap Blogs called How Normal People Hear from God.
Oh.
So this seems pretty interesting, except for it's all written in bold.
Oh, no.
Like I bet you hate that.
If everything is bold, nothing is bold. You hear me? Like, you can't emphasize the entire article. You use bold to emphasize certain portions.
Man,
not
that's
the whole
someone
thing.
Who thinks he's really got something good going on there.
It's fairly bold of you, sir.
Oh, man. Okay, here we go. We're going to skip down a little bit.
How will you know where to start?
The question, I don't. I'm taking a guess about halfway down the page. The question for those of us who want to hear him is, what can I do better to hear his voice? Thankfully, God wants us to hear him so he doesn't overcomplicate the process. Following are four simple, basic things anyone can do, even Buva, to get in better tune with God so we hear his voice more often and more clearly.
Oh, I hope so.
It all starts with, nurturing and growing our faith. This is bolded and italicized. Believing in God is not a requirement for hearing from God. God speaks to atheists, agnostics, heathens, and pagans. If he didn't, no one would ever come to know God. That said, believing in God ups the odds of hearing from God substantially. The more faith we have in God, the more likely we are to hear God when he does speak. A foundation of faith, these are all words. I don't understand what we mean. Like, how do I have more faith, and what is a foundation of faith? Also helps us to understand what is directing us to do when he speaks. We grow our faith by becoming rooted in Christ. What does that mean? Like, I get it. Like, we say these things, but spiritual roots, okay, they keep, like, providing a definition by using a more spiritual-sounding word without anything concrete. Spiritual roots grow deep through the regular practice of hearing and reading the Word of God. Okay. And through regular prayer. Read the Word and pray.
Okay.
Okay. The more we know the Bible and spend time with God, the better acquainted we become with him. Once we are personally familiar with God and how he operates, it is much easier to discern what he's saying and what he wants us to do with his message. So I do think it is true that the more you're exposed to God and his word and the more you are praying, the more that your eyes are going to be open to the things that are going on around you, the things that he's doing.
Right.
And oftentimes, and I know we've talked about this before, I think oftentimes your prayer at times is moving his hand. It is also oftentimes he's doing something anyway, but because you are praying on it, you're more prone to being able to see it. Mm-hmm. Same thing is as you're ingesting scripture, and you're paying attention to it, you're thinking about it, you're pondering it, you're memorizing it. Again, the words of God start to connect to other things that you see. Similar to I told that story before the show. Never mind. But like, you know, you hear a quote or you see something or you hear a story, and then you 2 weeks later something happens, you're like, oh, that was like this. Mm-hmm. Because the thing is in your mind.
Yeah.
And so same thing with reading the scriptures and through prayer. I think that's totally true. I think that's right. The second one. Well, that's a little bit cut short. Okay, it all starts with nurturing and growing faith, and the second is wanting to.
Ah, so my desire to hear.
Yes. Okay, so admittedly, this one is a bit of a given. However, it's worth stating anyway. God will only speak in an intimate, friendly way to those who sincerely want to hear from him. A friendly way.
What?
Wow.
why do we say some of the stuff we say? I don't understand.
Buzzwords that don't mean anything.
If we want, I got to get rid of that whole sentence, to be honest with you. If we want clear communication with God, we have to keep our hearts open to God. Again, I don't know what that means tangibly, to keep my heart open. It is possible for our heart to close God without our knowledge or awareness because humans are often self-deceived. The best way to keep self-deception at bay and our hearts open to God is to practice regular self-examination and deal with our sin decisively. Okay, you could have stopped the whole paragraph and just gone to this part and go, sometimes you close off hearing from God because of the choices that you make.
Right.
You choose to listen to your own tunes, and you dig on them, and you cannot hear the music the Lord is playing because you're so focused on your own stuff. So you need to deal with your sin, get it out into the open, discard it, and then crank the music of the Lord. Mimicry. Okay.
Is effective.
Okay. Third, fostering fear of God. In the ESV version of the Bible, Psalm 24:14 says that friendship with God is for those who fear him. He makes his promises or covenant known to them. Other versions say God confides in those who fear him. Still others say the secrets of God are for those who fear him. They all means the same thing, Fulcolin. God speaks most clearly and most intimately to those fear him. Was there no editing in the blog? There's missing words. I'm not catching it fast enough. Fearing God doesn't mean we cower in dread of him. It does mean we believe what he says enough to do what he tells us to do. So obedience, really.
Right.
Fearing God also means we understand and embrace the otherness of God. Much of today's teaching concerning God makes him out to be a slightly bigger, smarter human.
What?
I don't know. Who are you listening to?
That doesn't sound right at all.
Time to turn the channel, friend. This teaching makes God out to be a really nice guy who never gets worked up about anything. I don't know if you're reading the scriptures. Didn't we ever cover that in section 2? Read the scriptures. It's true. God is kind. Kindness is a fundamental aspect of his character. However, God is more than just nice. He is also holy, just, and righteous. People who fear God embrace all aspects of God's character, not just the ones that give us good feels. Do you think – so think about the implication of that one. If I'm doing the first two, I want to hear from him. I'm praying, reading my Bible, I'm repenting of sin to clear out my own noise. What does it look like then to fear God in this situation? Because I would say I fear in fear and reverence to – in right. trust he is who he says he is. I repent of sin. I pray.
Right.
I read my scriptures because I want to know more about him and to interact with him in that way. So is there something else tangible related to fearing God outside of like what feels like core obedience?
Admittedly, I've never been able to find a difference. Because like if I'm thinking about like the fear that I have for the Lord is recognizing that he has the power to exact the consequences of the actions that I take. Mm-hmm. And because of the fact that I believe in his power to be able to do those things, but more importantly, the fealty I have to him as my king and my Lord, I act in accordance as I can to be in line with what he wants for me and what I would want for myself. But that fear is just what it manifests as is obedience. But I wouldn't be able to explain any other manifestation of that fear other than obedience and reverence.
Yeah. I'd have to look into this, but like oftentimes it's, we have the same issue with love, with the word love, right? And so both the Old Testament and New Testament words that get translated love are active words. They're actions. They're not feelings. They're like, I know it's what John says. Like, I know the people who love me, they obey my commandments, right? It isn't a feeling, which should relieve you of to a certain extent if you're, you know, just driving on the old highway and you're like, I don't feel like I love God today. You're not at any risk. You're not judged. Fellas, this is especially good news for you. You're not judged by your warm and fuzzies. Mm-hmm. God is offering a situation of which because you believe who he says he is, you do the things that he asks you to do. You react to him in the way that you do. You get all the benefits of relationship in there too. And there are feelings associated with that. But like you don't have to scrutinize and say, I woke up in the morning and I just didn't feel a warm and fuzzy towards God and believe and be deceived that you have some sort of relationship problem. You may.
Right.
And I do wonder if fear is a similar thing where like, again, if love isn't a feeling in the way the Old and New Testament use it, do we use fear again? Do I have to try to conjure up some sort of feeling within my body? Am I misunderstanding how we're thinking about fear as well?
Right.
I think it's in the same vein, to be honest with you, because if a fear of God is recognizing who he is, walking humbly in his presence because of this, walking in his ways because he said to do that, and recognizing the power that he brings, well, how does that translate? You do the things he told you to do, like you act in obedience. You stay away from the things he told you not to do. You do the things that you were supposed to do. You do your very best to reflect him into the world as he's called you to go do. I mean, that feels a lot like the love part. It's the same reaction. Mm-hmm. It's just like a different word we're using to describe what is the same tangible result. What do you think, Dan? Does that seem close, right?
Yeah. I mean, I don't know how I would say that differently.
Okay. I'll have to look. I guess I'll have to check the words. I don't want to overbake like I've studied fear. But love, I know. Love, I'm confident in. These are actions. These aren't lovey-doveys like warm and fuzzies.
Yeah.
Okay. And finally, we must obey what we do here. The speediest, most effective way to get God to stop talking is for us to ignore his instruction and choose to do our own thing for our own glory. When we quit obeying, the Bible no longer makes sense, and the still small voice of God goes from still and small to radio silence. Thankfully, all we have to do to get God talking again is to go back. What is that? This feels like putting a coin in a machine.
Get God talking. Yeah.
I don't like this.
Doesn't always go quiet. We just quit listening.
Yes. Right. Right.
Yeah.
Is to go back again to the same obedience we practiced in the beginning of relationship with God. And they called back to Revelation 2:4-5, which I think is a very nebulous reference. go back to do the things you did at first is the reference.
Oh,
is that Ephesus maybe? But like, I don't, again, that's,
yeah, that means everyone that was doing a good thing at one point in time should go back to that. That's what that was supposed to be calling upon.
Yeah, that's
not a specific letter to a specific church about a situation.
Yeah. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I'm not sure that's the same. I don't know. I don't know that I'd lean on that and say that's a problem. When people are writing things and they put a Bible verse in there, it implies that they believe that that's exactly what it's talking about. I find that verse is nebulous at best related to that. I like many commentators have trouble going. I'm not quite sure what the thing they were doing at first was. The simple act of repentance brings immediate joy, reopens the channels of communication with God, and reestablishes closeness with God. Okay, but that they had like 2 points instead of four, which is okay.
Yeah.
Probably don't need to nitpick people, but I enjoy it.
It just feels like I come back to like, and I don't even know if this is a biblical like reference or if I just heard it and it made sense to me, is like the sheep will know the shepherd's voice. Like,
is that from the scriptures?
Is that, I'm legitimately asking, I don't know if that's from the scriptures or not.
Yes,
I think it is. Right, yeah. I don't have memorization down that well, and I feel like sometimes I remember things that aren't actually in there.
Yeah.
They're more, you know, secular versus psalm situation.
Kind of mimicry.
Yeah, mimicry is effective. But like, you want to hear the shepherd's voice, like be a sheep. be in his flock. Like, you will hear him direct you. You will hear him talk to you. And like, he wants to. Like, he wants a relationship with you. Now, sometimes that means he will talk to you through scripture. Like, there's a reason we have 66 books to call upon. They're like ways that he has identified himself to us and ways that he's identified who we are based off of who he is and things like that and how his creation was created and all that good stuff. Sometimes it's a random thing that you hear from the Lord that says, hey, you know, next week you're going to meet a dude named Fred and Fred's going to be living with you for a while. Great. I was listening. But like, either way, the sheep will recognize the voice of the shepherd.
Yeah. Agreed. Okay.
Mimicry.
It's
effective.
Okay. I think that's it for the. One of the other articles this woman wrote was, why did you keep using the word heathen? How the average heathen. Nobody says that anymore.
Wasn't heathen like a specific group of people that were like anti like theistic thoughts, or not theistic, like monotheistic thoughts in France? Like Gaul?
I don't know.
Yeah.
Or were the heathens Vikings or. I feel like that's a group of people, not just like a random term to throw
Godless
around.
Godless people.
No, it might be, actually. I don't know. I'd have to look. The Blue Letter Bible. Hold on. Oh, Goyim. Okay.
What did you just say?
The heathen from the Easton's Bible Dictionary. It's the Hebrew plural Goyim. At first, the word Goyim probably denoted generally all the nations of the world.
Oh, okay. I didn't realize that.
She might be using it correctly. It's fallen out of favor for sure, but she's not totally wrong. The Jews afterwards became a people distinguished in a marked manner from the other Goyim. They were a separate people, and the other nations, the Amorites, Hittites, etc., were the Goyim, the heathen, with whom the Jews were forbidden to be associated in any way. The practice of idolatry was the characteristic of these nations. Okay, the corresponding Greek word in the New Testament, ethne, E-T-H-N-E. How would you say that, Dan?
Say it again.
E-T-H-N-E. Are the E's long?
Ethne.
Ethne? Okay, let's say that. Has similar shades of meaning. It denotes a people of the earth generally, and in Matthew 6:7, an idolater. In modern usage, the word denotes all nations that are strangers to revealed religion.
Oh, I'm wrong then. I just thought the heathens were like a group of people, like the Gauls or the Turks or something like that, that just eventually got adopted to be anyone who was godless.
Yeah, I mean, there are places where, like, if you look at, what is it, the International Bible Encyclopedia and Vines, I think both of those refer to Gentiles. So, like, as an alternative word for Gentiles.
Gotcha. Okay. Cool. Good to know. Okay. Thanks for looking it up.
All right. All right, let's give some advice.
Dear Live from the Path. A while ago, as I was standing in line at the grocery store, a young woman with 7 or 8 items tied up the checkout process by leaving her groceries on the belt and then running back to grab something she forgot.
Oh, yeah.
It happens. I get it.
Yep.
She was buying name brand food items. Oh, this is already going great. Among them, an $8 jar of spaghetti sauce. She used the last of her food stamp card, paid some cash, and was still short of money to pay for her purchase. Since I was next in line, she looked at me and waited. The cashier and bagger, who appeared to know her, stared at me as well, waiting for me to cover the difference. I often help people when I can, but this was a rare time I couldn't because my only income at the time was $150 in food assistance. I suppose I could have helped by showing her the 99-cent sauce that was on sale and the store brand of mac and cheese, etc., but I didn't. The hostility from the customer and the food store workers was becoming more overt as the minutes ticked by. The bagger finally pulled out her credit card from her wallet and paid the balance for her. I have since felt torn by this situation and wonder whether I was right or not by refusing to pick up the rest of her tab. No question, just unsure of themselves.
I mean, yeah, she's not obligated. I feel really in tune with this person. I would be thrilled to help someone pay their bill. Mm-hmm. If they weren't buying the super expensive stuff. I mean, that does kind of make me pause and say, like, well, you know, you had a budget, you know how much money you had, you know how much you were spending. Right. That's kind of on you. It's not like, I need this to survive. It's a luxury.
Yeah.
Yeah, $8 for spaghetti sauce is pretty rough.
Yeah.
Like, I can't even fathom what brand that would be. I mean, it doesn't matter. I'm just saying.
There are some brands out there.
I find this difficult.
Tell me why.
It is difficult for a couple of reasons. The difficulty I have, and I've run into this, I think, in multiple different situations, is things that feel incidental versus things that are patterned, that mm-hmm. continue to happen. I'm not going to remember the reference, but like there was a discussion around why is it that people in like of lower income brackets still spend their money on cable TV and cigarettes.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the reaction was, well, think about what a good bargain the amount of entertainment you get out of cable TV for the price that you're spending. Like, it's actually a pretty good deal. I mean, you get into satellite,
hours to dollars, starts
to get nuts, yeah. Right? But like, if you can't go out and buy anything, you can't just go for a joyride in your car. All kinds of things that we probably like, maybe as people we take for granted that cost money. Hey, we're just going to go get ice cream tonight, right? And so, if you can't do all those things, is this actually like a good bargain when it comes to the amount of taking up of your time on how you spend your money? Yeah, probably. It probably is. And cigarettes, I think like one of the pervasive attitudes was, look, my life just kind of sucks anyway.
Right.
And so if this brings me a little bit of joy, if it helps me process, it helps me like deal with anxiety related to the fact that I have no money. Like, and I get it. It feels ironic, a little bit self-fulfilling, but it's more nuanced than blindness. You know what I'm saying? And so what I want to look out and say, hey, if you are on some sort of food assistance, you got to eat just the crappiest stuff. No, that wouldn't be my position.
Right. No.
However, you do have to live in your reality, just like I have to live in mine. And I would be glad to help somebody if can't make your groceries this week or whatever. And frankly, I would love to be in the position to go, hey, if you want to go pick up a slightly better jar of spaghetti sauce.
Yeah.
I'd love to get that
for you. The opposite would be great. Yeah.
Right. You'd love to do that for you. But I wouldn't, if someone is perpetually doing that,
mm-hmm.
right? Like if they are continuing to buy cigarettes or alcohol and they're like, oh, I can't feed my kids. Well, you need to stop buying Busch Light. Like, it has to stop. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Like, I get it. I get all the things that come with it. Maybe it even relaxes you and your troubles. But like, you know, 1 week, maybe. I might even buy the Busch Light. But like the third week of which it happened, the fourth week, fifth week, like this is actually, I'm not helping you. I'm harming you.
Yeah.
By you not feeling a bit of the impact of your reality. Like, we don't always serve people well by shielding them from the impact of their decisions. There are earthly realities to mismanaging your money. There are earth realities for being a poor husband. There are like, mm-hmm. and it's, God does not remove all of the earthly pain, impact, consequences from things that we do. And I'm not sure that God's people are called to do that either. Recognizing that you're also not the thumb. it isn't your job to exacerbate someone's circumstances, to be the extra voice that makes sure that they feel pretty crappy about right. their situation mm-hmm. or whatever. Like, you should be gracious. You should probably be more gracious than what it feels like. I think into the point of, I'd rather take the risk that this helps somebody for the third time. Like, once we're into 5, 10, again, I don't know the lines. You're going to have to pray through that stuff, and it's probably different for a situation. There is a point where you're enabling and you're not helping them. And if they're like, if you're trying to help them and they're refusing, again, they're just going to have the impact of that situation. But I think you should be over gracious. You should not presume that people should live like eating cardboard just because they're low on money. Like, some of those small joys you take for granted.
Yeah.
I don't know what's in this $8 spaghetti sauce. It's probably too much. But like, if the one was 99 cents and they had one for $3 and like it makes their week.
Yeah.
I
get Prego instead of Ragu.
This is what I'm saying. You're like, I am in a privileged position by work, hard work and whatever. Like nothing was given to, as far as I know, any of the fellows in this room. Like if you could afford the $3 bottle, it's because you worked for it, which is great. But like I think of it as it's the same, but it may not be the same to all the peoples, right? So like, just sit in their shoes for a minute, be gracious with it. But there is a point of enablement, and it's okay to say no if it's harming, if your graciousness is harming them. But I will say, every time I've interacted in ways like this, it has been difficult. I don't always know where to draw the line, and it's something that I pray about. Because I don't want my own earthly position to overprescribe how I think someone else should live. Mm-hmm. So I unfortunately don't think there's a broad answer, except for you need to recognize that it can cross to enablement. Two, you probably should be more gracious than your first reaction.
Right.
And three, every situation is probably unique, and you're going to have to pray uniquely through every one of them. I think that's the best I can do.
Yeah, I think that's fair. And I think this extenuating circumstance for this person is the fact that they were also on food assistance. And so, like, I think you need to look at this with a little bit of grace on yourself. Like, yeah, I get why you said the things you said. Yes, I understand why you thought the way you thought. I also understand the thought of feeling a little bit guilty about it after the fact. But I think you can give yourself a little bit of grace, especially since you are also on food assistance trying to figure this thing out.
You know,
you were not obligated to buy this person's $8 jar of spaghetti, like, or spaghetti sauce.
Now, here's what's difficult. And this is where I think we do a disservice when we teach some of our Bible, some of the narratives in the scriptures in isolation. So think of the widow's mite,
mm-hmm.
right? The lady given – now, she gave it to the temple. We're like, oh, she gave the last of her coins to Jesus. she wasn't to Jesus at the time.
Right, no.
She gave it to the temple. Mm-hmm. The temple was opulent, like crazy. Yeah. The temple was not dying of needing the money. The temple, you know, had some like services and stuff that they provided. But like, I mean, it still went to the upkeep of the place. Like, it was a nice joint. And
right.
So – you would think to yourself, like, okay, I'm on food assistance. Should I have to give? I don't have it to give, but she's a good example of someone who didn't have it to give but gave anyway to something that was, like, didn't need it. This person could need it, but, like, obviously the spaghetti sauce is probably too rich for their situation. And so you could easily take that story in isolation and then go, of course you should give it because it's gracious.
Yeah, right.
But I think we do a disservice to Jesus's teaching when we teach one in isolation like that, and recognize that Jesus is telling, again, often it's hyperbole. That was a real situation as far as we can tell. And he'll use it as an example, but it does not otherwise apply to all situations.
Right.
Like, Jesus didn't give us – if he didn't provide his details, we shouldn't presume that this should be used in all situations. He's giving you a principle to say that you're probably – should be more generous than what you're thinking.
Yeah.
It's the same reason that we on the forgiveness stuff that he uses 70 times 7.
Right.
And he demonstrates what it looks like to say, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they do. Because again, we would draw the line much shorter than he would. And so he gives you kind of an extreme example, even in his own life, so that you can recognize that wherever you were going to draw the line was probably too short. And so I say that because as I was thinking, I thought, could you find something in the Bible that would try to push you to justify you totally should, even on food assistance? Yeah, you could. And I would pray about it and say, you know, God, I you know I don't have it to give. Should I should I give it? And if God is saying yeah, or frankly, you just feel led to it and you're like, I'm going to trust that God's going to figure this out for me. I think there's a righteousness to that.
Yeah.
But it is not, you don't have to do it as an offering to God to go, see, I put myself in a rough predicament and I enabled this person because I thought you'd be happy with it. He's asking you to use the Spirit, to use the helper to help you discern through things like this. And it's perfectly fine to do that. And so I suppose it was just a caution because there was a direct biblical example that might say, hey, you should just do it.
Okay. All right. Secular says, oh gosh, this is a great one. Somehow I doubt the sin of omission is going to this sin of omission is going to consign you to hell. Your guilty conscience is punishment enough. To pay someone's food bill is a kind gesture, but it is not an obligation. You couldn't afford it at the time. Let it go.
Yeah, I do wonder if, and I was thinking about this again today because this has come up in multiple conversations, and I saw the more revised number that said if you made more than $32,000 a year, you are more wealthy than like the 1% of the, like you're in the top 1% of earners in the world or something like that. It was lower than what I expected. Like both the 1% piece and then the how much you had to make to get there. I think I'd been much more generous than that. And so it reminded me, it got me to think like, well, maybe we are obligated, right? like some of the places which were like, oh, you know, it would infringe upon my life. Well, maybe it should.
And again,
you're going to have to pray through all that stuff. Yeah. And it's the same thing as the way that I would speak about the rich young ruler. That's not an advocation that everybody give up their stuff. But I would say that, like, are you praying openly of the inventory of not only your wealth, but how you spend your time, the job that you have, and going, one, God, I would, if you need any of this in your service, if I've got a colt to give away, I want to give it away.
Yep.
And two, if any of this is keeping me from walking in the path that you want me to walk, help me to easily give it up, to want to, not because you're trying to test to see what kind of faith I have and whether I will move to Guatemala. But if you told me that, hey, I'm working on something in Guatemala and I want you there, my whole attitude should be like, heck yes. What can I possibly get rid of to make sure this thing happens? Cause I want in. I think that's the right way to look at it. But, I think there's just a broad caution, I think, in there that we don't. I guess to the point is that, like, maybe you do have places where it feels like she would advocate that you have a choice. I might tell you that it's very possible Jesus has an obligation. Like, you should be doing these types of things.
Yeah.
Your line is probably – I'm saying this personally. I believe my gut reaction is generosity. My revised logical reaction probably cuts things too short. And I probably should go with my first gut that goes, why don't you just give it? Yeah. Why don't you just see? And then what's the worst that could happen?
Yeah.
And so, okay.
Okay. Another one?
Yeah, last one.
Dear Life in the Path,
mm-hmm.
I've been with my husband for 30 years. We have a 26-year-old son, Isaac. My son is difficult, but my husband never listened to me when he was young, when we were supposed to be shaping him. Now my husband doesn't like the person Isaac has become. He blames Isaac for every problem in our marriage, which is a bigger problem than Isaac is. My husband is a good provider, but a terrible listener and communicator. If I even remotely suggest he does or did anything wrong in our marriage or with our son, he gets defensive, starts a fight, and then he blames me. I'm the loneliest married person alive. I always feel like I'm caught in the middle. Please give me some advice.
Wow. Well, let me start.
Please do.
We're missing some context.
Absolutely.
For sure.
100%.
Because here's your representation. Let's ignore your son for the moment. Your representation of your husband says that anytime you try to provide him some sort of critique or suggestion that he may be falling short, that he overreacts to it, blames you, starts a fight, and then nothing gets better, right? Did I characterize that correctly?
Okay. Yep.
So the presumption in that statement is that what you said was right, for one, that it was justified, that it was spoken in such a way that he would hear it as a kindness, as someone who loves and cares about him, who's working around something together. And it also seems to presume that you bear no responsibility in that situation.
Right.
Because oftentimes you'll see that people, when they describe another person that way, It's based upon the presumption that person was completely wrong, and I don't know why they didn't hear my critique and just changed what they were doing. It's rare that I've been in some sort of conversation trying to help mediate some marriage issue of which it is even close to that black and white. Like what they'll say is, oh, I tried to get this to my husband, and he blew up at me or whatever. And oftentimes the wife is at least half right. The key thing that she's after was a thing that needed discussed. But how she brought it up insinuated that the guy was a jack wagon. She didn't just say, hey, I wonder if we have an opportunity to interact differently with our son. She's like, he wouldn't be this way if you didn't do this. You are always acting this way. I see it in our kid's life. I see it in our marriage. Like, it's that kind of crap. And so you're like, and then he starts a fight. He didn't start a fight. You started a fight. People are sensitive. Just in general, no one wants to hear that they're a crappy parent. No one wants to hear that
defensive immediately.
Right. Exactly. No, it doesn't mean.
Because it's something you don't want to fail.
Oh, right, right. There's a nature of one. No one wants to be critiqued just in general, especially in something that to your bones you really care about.
Yeah.
I don't want to hear that I'm not being a good husband. And which it's super ironic, right? Because if my wife may try to communicate to me that I could be doing something better, one, I get real defensive about it because it hurts. It hurts to think that I might have done a crappy job. And so, in effect, I do run the risk of being double crappy because of my reaction, right? So you have to be in a healthy space on your own. It sounds like he's not a good communicator.
No.
You should know this about him.
Yep. 30 years in, yeah.
Yes. But, like, I do think it is always bigger than that. I should find them. But, like, there's almost always – in marriages, there's almost always a place for a we. Some of you guys are going to look at it and go, but I'm lying. He's really the problem. It's not us. I'm like, it's probably us. It's us. It's a we. This is a we problem. This is an us thing of which you are, like, each of you individually are participants in this. But, like, hey, I'm struggling with the way Isaac is behaving. Like, once you start asking, why don't you stop? Don't accuse, ask. That's a key communication principle. Do not start with an accusation. Say, how are you feeling with how Isaac is acting? It feels like we need to be doing something different, but I'm struggling with what to do. What do you think? The man may self-admit. He may go, I'm seeing this and I wonder if I should be doing something different. You know how much easier it is to get a man to change his ways when he offers up the change? It's 10 times easier. then all you do is support him and go, I think you might be right in that. How can I help? How can I help you? I know if you're going to try to make some changes there, do you know what you want to do? How can I help you do that kind of thing? Is there anything you think I could do that could support that? That goes way easier than, boy, I think you really screwed up our son. I think you're doing a crappy job. Even if you didn't use those words, he's going to hear it that way. And so you're not being dishonest by being kind with your words. You're not being dishonest by not being cutting and to the most direct to the point and landing everything on him, even if you think that's the case. And sometimes it is. Sometimes the person in your marriage is like, they are being a total jackwagon. But do you want to be right about them being a jackwagon, or do you want the situation to change? Because if you want the situation to change, you're going to approach it differently. I would advocate the same thing with your kids, to be honest. Like, I would start, if you're having trouble with your kids listening or whatever, I'd open it up with questions and saying, hey, it seems like we're having a communication issue or something. Start with we's and us's. When you start with you's, you're going to put someone on the defense. And, like, you might be right, but you will not fix your problem. It's not going to help. And
now, so, Ben, it sounds like you're saying that some of the best communicators are just as good as listeners as they are talkers.
Oh, double. Yes.
Oh, gosh, that's scary.
Yeah.
Oh, totally. Also what you're saying is that, like, in failing marriages, it's very seldom one perfect person unfortunately being married to someone that is so imperfect.
There are agreed.
Crazy how many people probably believe my failing marriage. Gosh, I wish I was with a perfect person like I am.
Yeah.
People just aren't cartoons. Like, they're just,
right,
like,
exactly. Yeah, agreed.
And we build people up in our mind like that.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I mean, here's the thing. There are good people in who want the best for their marriage who forget that.
They're
not trying to be harmful. They see a legitimate problem. They're frustrated, especially the longer you're married. You see things, the same pattern of crap over and over again. And you're like, this isn't just something that happened. This man has been like this for years.
Right.
And I've been trying to get him to change and he's not changing. And now you have direct evidence that his malfeasance has come home to roost and you're upset about it. I understand. You are in a position of which no one else gets to see the long tenure of this man's inabilities than your wife. She gets to see all this thing. The question is, hear me, ladies. What are you going to do with his frailties? What are you going to do with this man's fallibilities? Are you going to stamp all over them? Are you going to make sure he's keenly aware of them? Are you going to be the person that supports him, that knows you generally have a good dude who's trying the best that he can? And are you going to support him in the places where, for whatever reason, he's not making much progress? And so we started with the ladies, but I same thing, fellas. Like, no one has access to your wife's fallibilities greater than you.
Right.
What are you going to do with them?
Yeah.
Are you going to rub them in? You'd be like, you've been like this for years. I've been trying to get you to change this for years, and our kids and our marriage and blah, blah, blah. And maybe that's even true. But, like, you are unique in your position in this person's life. And, like, if there's a – I don't want to use the overuse the term stand in the gap. But, like, you know where your gaps are in your spouse. Are you standing in it, or are you pointing at it and making sure they're very well aware that it's there? You need to be a trustworthy partner for their gaps. And so I would – again, I don't know. The unique circumstances may make me come across and go, you know what? This guy's a real trash pit. But I kind of doubt it. Or it's like, yes, but there's generally a but and an and that goes with that conversation.
Yeah, it's a misunderstanding of how a relationship is successful. Because, like, if two broken people are always fighting for their own safety, it's never going to work. Like, it's never going to work. That's not how that goes. It's two solid people that, like, as we would describe it, have a solid relationship with Jesus and are coming together as a marital union that are trying to live out a life for Christ, right? But, like, outside of that, which it sounds like this very well might be, you're two people that are broken that are trying to just not be scared and need safety. And you're probably coming at it from a place where you're broken and hurt. And so, of course, you're going to convey things incorrectly in a way that this guy's going to take that. And that's not completely absolving him of any problem here. Of course, he's probably a bad communicator. He's probably got a lot of stuff that happened. He probably didn't have parents that emulated communication well. And, like, that's how he grew up. It's probably been fight after fight after fight. And you guys stayed together for Isaac. There's a lot of reasons to what brought you here. But, like, there's a perspective that says that if you are standing on a solid rock and a foundation, that you are not worthless, you are worth a good communication, things like that. You are not needing to break someone down to bring yourself up. You can build this marriage back into a place of communication, like Ben said, of being understanding that the person that you're married to is a human being, and they may have needs that you're not meeting just as much as you have needs that they're not meeting. And there's a coming together of recognizing that, like, we're married and we want to fight for this, not fight each other to win, but fight with each other on the same side to get to resolution and get to a healthier place.
Yeah, I would say, like, I just want to make sure that okay, I want you to hear what you just said was correct, but my caution.
Oh, you're good. Yeah,
in some of the wording, sometimes people they're not actually personally broken; they're just pissed.
They're
frustrated.
Fair.
And so the only reason I say that is, like, I don't want you to hear what Muva just said and go, oh, well, I'm not particularly broken or whatever.
Fair.
Like, the advice holds. Whether you just might be mad. You're frustrated. You're right. Irritated with this man. You don't even have to have any long-standing personal problems or trauma. You're just mad. Same thing.
Same thing.
Everything you said is also true.
Yeah,
I'm just expanding.
No, I appreciate that.
Dan, what do you think?
It seems to me that they have several decades of kind of laziness in their relationship. I don't think either one are terrible people, like you've said. I mean, I think that they just need to work on it. And maybe to jumpstart things, they should go to a counselor and just say, hey, give us some tools here.
Because sure,
we're not communicating well, and we're blaming each other, and we're not working as a team. We're, you know, and I think they just need a little help in that way, and it can get through this.
Yep.
So don't give up. Don't give up. But you got to start putting some effort in because you haven't. And I think every relationship gets a little lazy at times.
Yeah.
And you just got to get past that. It's been too long. Get up and start running again.
Yeah, I do. That is one of the strong advocations when it comes to some counseling is, like, again, if you have this perception that someone you need someone to help kind of dig up the dig up the graveyard in your relationship. I don't. That's not generally the case, actually. I would say most of the time, you just forgot how to have civil conversations together because you started with this layer of stuff you've built up over years, and so you're not even going through the formalities of listening to each other well.
Just throwing daggers at each other the whole time.
Right, and so like there'll be some times I saw a clip somewhere where some guy was – dude was talking about his feelings or something, and he goes like, I feel like a ghost, and then the lady goes, and I feel like a robot, and like there's like a counselor in the room, and she's like, okay, I'm gonna acknowledge the fact that you said you feel to the wife you feel like a robot, but like the man just told you he feels like no one listens to you, no one acknowledges the things that he says, he feels like a ghost in the house, and you did not acknowledge
you
him
said
at all
nothing. Yeah.
Right, you brought it back to you. Is the wife's thing completely legitimate? Of course it is. But she probably doesn't even realize that she has done the exact thing the guy is complaining about in trying to make sure that her side was heard. And so sometimes you just need two or three rounds with another party in there to figure out where you're cheating, like where you're not going about talking to each other in a good way, and you don't even realize it. Again, because you're bypassing formalities, you're bypassing things that you think, well, I haven't made progress in this in 15 years. I'm not going to make it today. So you skipped it. You didn't give anybody a chance to change and be different. And so, again, I'm not sure this needs to be some sort of licensed therapist, but like you need someone who loves the both of you to listen to you guys talk and not to tell you what to do, but to help you recognize where you're not talking well. That for me feels like way more of the barrier, because once you realize – and probably humble both of you a little bit to figure out where you're not being conscious in how you're talking to each other, then put you back in a room and let you talk fairly it out. And you got to figure out your own – it's your relationship. It's not the therapist's. You guys need to figure that out. But you do need to realize you have blindness, I think, oftentimes on how you're just cheating on how you're talking to each other.
Well, and to emphasize one of the things you said, I think that an important thing to call out is when it comes to these counseling relationships or having, you know, another couple that may be beyond where you are in your marriage that have gone through these kind of things before and can speak from experience and things like that. A lot of the times what they're not trying to offer you is a service that says they're going to rebuild your house. What they're trying to offer you is recognizing the tools that you need to be able to rebuild your house. And you may be super close to it and not able to back up and go, I don't, you know, do we need a hammer here? Do I need a saw here? Whatever you want to call it, right? Like it's the identification of what tools need to be in your toolkit and then teaching you how to use those tools. It's not rebuilding your house for you. It's helping you to learn how to do it yourself. And that's a super important thing to be able to have someone that can mediate there. Like Ben said, it doesn't necessarily have to be like a licensed counselor or anything like that. Just somebody that cares and that's willing to do that kind of work to help identify things for you. So,
yep.
All right. Oh gosh, this is going to be a rough one too. Secular says, at 26, your son is an adult. At this point, you can't change the person he has become. Because your husband now dislikes him, you said Isaac is difficult, quit defending him. The marriage you have described is not a healthy one. Your husband is more than a terrible listener and communicator. From your description, he is also a bully. All right. Okay. It goes on. It's rough. I might have suggested marriage counseling, but I'm 99% certain he will refuse if you raise the subject. You have a right to be happy. I seriously doubt you will be if you continue living with this man. Well, gosh, consult a marriage and family law attorney and ask what your rights would be in the state of blank were you to separate or divorce so you can make an informed decision about your future.
That is evil advice. That is evil advice.
Right.
Like,
gosh, that is
that is super irresponsible. Like, you've heard us acknowledge almost every week we don't have enough information.
Yeah.
And so we're like, we're going off what we can. To actively advocate for
against the husband.
Separation – of a marriage based upon the shallow information you were provided is wrong.
Yes.
Blah.
Yeah, so that was a bad one. Okay.
That's super bad.
Okay.
Now, here's the thing. Here's where she's probably right. It depends on how you approach this marriage counseling problem. Again, you go, hey, I think we need marriage counseling because you're a jackwagon.
Right.
Like, okay.
Yeah, I want another person in this that's going to tell you that you're a jerk.
And I have experience with couples who have gone to marriage counselors and like broken up with them multiple times because one person or the other was like, well, that person wasn't agreeing with me. Like you're
right.
You're in here for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
And so like whatever.
Yeah, you're not looking for a sidekick against your spouse.
Right. And so like again, if you have to, if you want to really, it's a key thing you got to ask in any conflict, any situation, any relationship that you have. What are you trying to do here? Are you trying to repair things? Are you trying to set things right? Are you more concerned that you are personally heard?
Yeah, right.
You know what I'm saying? It's like that should come out actually as part of you trying to set some things right. But like, I cannot overemphasize how important language is. Like how you approach things. You're like when you're accusatory, when you're using like you're pointing to people and you're saying you did this. Like they're not listening to you. You're not trying to repair. You're frustrated and you want to be heard. I understand that.
Of course.
And that's like I get the personal urge to do that, but like when you're in a relationship, like you're willingly sacrificing some of your personal needs and urges for the good of your particular unit, and part of that is to go, I'm going to accept that whatever problems exist are we problems. Now I get your extremes. Do like if the lady's beating you at night, fine. We'll talk about it differently. But like communication issues, they're not meeting my needs. I'm not sure if they still love me. I wish he was more romantic. I wish she didn't nag me all the time. These are communication problems for one and expectation problems for two. Yep. And you need to talk through those things. But the problem is that you're mostly not effective doing that because you started with, let's start the conversation. You're not meeting my needs. I'm not meeting your needs because you're a nag. Okay. Right. We're not trying for the us part.
Right.
So, and I say this though, like none of this is easy. It's very difficult. That's the hard part of sacrificing in a relationship to say, I'm willing to give up whatever it is that I think my ground is. And the words that really, I think, bring it to a crisp, like this would be the exact thing to say. And then I want you to think of it and then I want you to give it up. And I want you to go, this is not going to help me get to what I want.
Right.
The end result that I want, this doesn't drive to that. It makes me feel good. It makes me feel seen, heard, known. But it does not repair my relationship. It does not show this person that I love them. And so you got to be willing to give that up. And it's difficult. It's harder. The longer you're married, the harder it is because the more right you are probably with the biting critique you have. but you got to give it up. It's why it's all the more worth fighting for. All right, you're listening live from the path. Thank you so much for hanging out with us on this balmy whatever evening it is. I don't know when you're going to listen to the show, so we're just going to act like it's balmy out. It's not. If you got any feedback for us, hit up the Live from the Path Bob Eisenlauer complaint line. I saw old Bobby Eisenlauer getting in his car over at his office today.
That's a lot creepier than you think it is.
I was just driving by. In the passenger side with binoculars.
I was about to say, you did not give that context at the beginning there.
I saw him. 515-517-0085. You can call or text. We'd love to hear any feedback on the show, any questions you have. If you've got a fantastic riddle, and we're still looking for interactions with celebrities that beat William Shatner on a bicycle.
Yeah.
By proxy through Dan's brother,
yes.
Which is currently beating lunch with a rude Andrew Zimmern.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Anyway, we look forward to hearing from you. Thanks for hanging out with us, and we'll hopefully be back with you here in the next, I don't know, week or two. In the meantime, be faithful in the means. God will handle the ends. You've been listening to Live from the Path.